Okay, so from the very beginning of humanity, the unrighteous have always persecuted the righteous. That's just how it's been, and that's just how it's going to be. In fact, it really started with the first two babies who were ever born into this world. So I want you to begin with me looking at Genesis chapter 4. Start with Genesis chapter 4. Real early on, the two first babies born into this world really personify or illustrate how the unrighteous have always gone after the righteous. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1, Adam and Eve have already fallen into sin, and so now they're having kids. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Now she thought, you know, I've gotten a man from the Lord. God had promised her a man there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. She really got confused about the whole thing. The promise was really about the Messiah, and she thought, here he is, but he's going to be far from that. She bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now we learn in Hebrews that Abel brought his by faith. A lot of people say, well, Abel brought a blood sacrifice, and that's how it had to be. And God didn't respect Cain because of, you know, Cain's was of the fruit of the field, wasn't a blood sacrifice. That's not true. It says in the book of Hebrews that Abel brought his sacrifice by faith. He was a guy who was seeking after God. Cain, on the other hand, didn't come by faith. Cain was going through the motions. Cain was just kind of, okay, well, whatever, I have to do something for the Lord, I'll do this thing. And his heart wasn't in it, because notice his attitude. He was very angry and his countenance fell. He didn't think, wow, man, maybe I did something wrong and maybe I need to get right with the Lord. He gets mad that the Lord doesn't just take whatever he gives him. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? In other words, why are you making a mad face? Why are you looking so mean? He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. The unrighteous person has a choice to make. Hey, if you don't like the way things are going, then maybe you should change. But if you don't change, bad things are going to happen. The picture is of a lion outside the door of Cain's house, crouching, and that's sin. And he's saying, you got to rule over this thing, because if you don't rule over this sin's going to take you out. That's exactly what happens in verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And we know the rest of the story, and Cain is exiled. But the point of it is, the unrighteous person, the person who's not right in God's eyes, has always persecuted the righteous. He's always, instead of changing their ways and seeking the Lord, they want to just kill or dispose of or assassinate the character of the person who is serving the Lord. We see that every day on television, on the internet, and newspapers. It just goes on and on. And really, unfortunately, the same story will continue throughout history until the very end. And although many of the righteous will die like Abel did, it happens in many countries all around the world to this day, the Lord will ultimately deliver the righteous to heaven, and the unrighteous will be judged. And this is without exception. No one will fall through the cracks, because that's really what we're looking at today, how the Lord is able to deliver the righteous. And so the good guys are going to win in the end. Though it was a rocky start here in Genesis, from Genesis chapter 4, it turns out very well by the time we get to Revelation chapter 22. Things are all worked out in the end. So as we wrap up the book of Esther this evening, we see this familiar story of the Lord delivering the righteous from the hand of the unrighteous. So go ahead and turn with me to Esther chapter 7. We're going to finish up Esther 7, so looking at Esther chapter 7 through 10, and then next week we'll pick back up in Ezra. Esther chapter 7, the plot revealed. Verse 1, so the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. Now, so this is the second banquet that Esther is having for Haman and for her hun. I guess he is her hun in one sense, but he's a king as well, and I don't really think he's that great of a guy, no matter what maybe movies or things might say about him. King Ahasuerus is going to have this dinner with Haman and with his wife Esther, second one in a row. Now, to remind ourselves, look back at chapter 6, verse 13. Remember last week, we saw that Mordecai was honored. Haman had to take him through the streets and say, hey, this is the one to whom the Lord honors. And he gave him that, you know, the robe and the horse and the announcement. And it was all good for Mordecai, but it wasn't so good for Haman. And when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, in other words, how he had to honor Mordecai before all the people, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, hey, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Oh, thanks, baby. That's so encouraging. I really appreciate that. And so they're saying, man, if this Mordecai is a Jew, and of course he was, and Haman knew that, then you're going down. It's going to be bad for you. And so in the midst of this conversation, the two of the servants of the of King Ahasuerus, two eunuchs, or I don't know how many there were, at least a couple of them, said, hey, Haman, it's time to go. We're going to the banquet. And so they took him away, and that's where we pick up our story. Now, Haman in our story is, of course, the unrighteous man. As we're looking at the unrighteous and the righteous, Haman is the unrighteous man. Mordecai and the Jews are the righteous. Now, Mordecai and the Jews are righteous before God, not because they're special, not because they're wonderful, not because God looked down from heaven and said, oh, man, those Jewish people, they're awesome. They weren't even Jewish people. There was just Abraham who was an idolater. He was a pagan. And God said, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to make you somebody. And so they're righteous because they placed their faith in God. Remember Abraham? It says that he believed God and God accounted it to him as righteousness. So that's what it is. No Christian is righteous in the sense of we're wonderful and that's why God saved us. We're only righteous because God, because we place our faith in him and he gives us the righteousness of Christ. So don't ever think it's good versus evil in the sense of really good people versus bad people. We're all bad people. But it's a sense of someone who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ is born again, and they're now righteous before God. And the unrighteous are those who refuse that, who refuse to go God's way. Verse 2. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. So again, he said this at the first banquet. He's wondering, okay, Queenie, what is it that you want? Well, spit it out. Verse 3, then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Now, it's amazing to me how calmly Queen Esther says all this. Very calmly, she says this, hey, I invited you over for these two times because I was wondering if I could maybe still live. I was wondering if maybe you could spare me. And she uses the exact word. She says, my people have been sold, and they had been sold. Remember, Haman came to King Ahasuerus and said, I'll give you such and such money, this amount of money, if you let me kill all these people. And she uses the exact words of destroyed, killed, annihilated. They weren't going over to the Jewish people's house for tea. They were going to them to kill them all, to destroy them all. And so she's asking and says, hey, I wonder if there's some way I can be saved, me and my people. If we were just going to be sold as slaves, I wouldn't have even bothered you. But they're going to kill all of us. And there's no way that this money that's going to be given to you is enough to account for that. Verse 5. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? Now, it's been pointed out by one commentator. I don't want you to think I thought of this, but I think it's pretty smart. Queen Esther doesn't say who did the thing at the beginning. She just lays out for the king what's going on. And therefore, the king can't be prejudiced by knowing, oh, well, Haman did this, it must be okay. She just lays it out there, lets the king know that it's wrong, and then the king says, who is it? Remember when Nathan approached David? And he laid out the story for David. And then David was right, he was indignant. Oh, I can't believe the man will die who has done this thing. And Nathan turned to him and said, you're the man. It's you, bud. And so here it is. The king is allowed, by not knowing who has done this thing, to just let it sink into his life and realize, oh, this is wrong. This is wrong. I think if the Lord would use more parables with us, we might see the depth of our sin. If he might just point out to us and kind of put it in a story form, oh, I can't believe that. And that's you, Steve. Ooh, I don't like that. And so he's saying, who is this? Now, if I were Haman at this point, I would like be sneaking behind a curtain or finding a way to edge myself out of the picture. I'd be wanting to make a break for it. But perhaps Haman is just frozen in fear at this point. Verse 6, and Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. I bet. This is bad. This is very bad. Everything that Haman had done has come crashing down upon him. The thing that he had chosen as to destroy the Jewish people, to kind of be his big thing, has now turned about on him. He's going to go down. Verse 7. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, and saw that evil was determined against him by the king. So, interesting picture here. Ahasuerus leaves. He needs some fresh air because this isn't as simple as we might think. We might think, okay, well, he's tried to kill, my wife, and I'm going to take him down. But there's at least two things for him to think about. Number one is, Ahasuerus's right-hand man has tricked him into passing a law that says that he's going to have to kill his wife and all her relatives. So, first of all, this is his right-hand man. This is his big guy, and he's thinking, I've been tricked. The second problem is there's no way to overturn this law. Remember, I've pointed this out at the very beginning. The laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be overturned. Once there's a law, it's there. This happened exactly like Daniel. Daniel under Darius. They tricked Darius into passing this law. Daniel was going to have to be thrown into the lion's den. Darius all day was looking for some kind of loophole. Got all his lawyers together and kind of, how can we do this thing? But there was no way to overturn the law. And so Ahasuerus has a lot to think about here. In the meanwhile, Haman stays there in the room and he's begging for his life before Queen Esther. Verse 8, when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. So he's begging her and, come on, you got to do something for me. And he falls over to where she is. And this is not a good scene. This is not good for Haman. But isn't it ironic? Isn't it ironic? This whole thing started because one Jewish man would not bow down before Haman. And now as everything is turned, all the tables are turned, here Haman is begging there before one Jewish woman. It's kind of wild, kind of ironic how that all turns out. But he falls across her, and then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" He sees this Haman, leaning over his wife, and he says, "Oh, he's going to do this to my wife as well?" And then as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. That's frightening. You see, at the moment the king said this, his bodyguards knew what to do. They put a bag over Haman's face and to let him know that he was marked for death. He was going to be executed immediately. Verse 9, now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good to the on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Wow. What a tragic story of Haman. Everything that he had planned was actually turned to come back upon his own head. Another irony, that very gallows that he had set up because he wanted to hang Mordecai upon it, he himself was hung upon it. And again, I think Haman is not only a picture of the unrighteous man, Haman is a picture of Satan. I believe wholeheartedly he is a picture of Satan. You see, Satan thinks he's got it all covered. He really thinks that he's going to, he's going to win. He keeps on fighting because he thinks he's going to win, but he's going to get taken out at the end. And in fact, even as we see our world, we say, well, it kind of does look like he's winning. It kind of does look like he's got it. And it seems like Satan, in a sense, has those gallows up high. But in the end, he's going to be put upon it. And as we even see things get worse through the tribulation period, those 7-year period of increasing wrath and destruction, it'll seem like Satan is going to win, but in the end, he's going to get it. Turn with me, if you would, to the end of your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 20. It's always good to look back, or I should say look forward, to how things are going to end. Because whenever we get stressed, we get upset, we get overwhelmed in the moment, in the situation, we have to always remember, hey, if we believe this book to be true, then it tells us it's actually going to come out well in the end. There's a lot of times we want to say to people it's going to be okay. But it's not going to be okay for everybody. It's not going to be okay for Satan. It's not going to be all right in the end. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord Jesus has returned, you know, with us. We're riding our white horses. We're back. He's destroyed the armies of the earth with a sword from his mouth. He's going to set up his 1,000-year kingdom, his millennial kingdom. So verse 1, it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. In the Greek, it's the abuso, the abyss. And a great chain in his hand. This is cool stuff. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So this, see, Satan is not co-equal with God. In fact, there's this angel. I don't know who it is. I have a sneaking suspicion it might be Michael. Because Michael always seems to be fighting with Satan. And so he grabs Satan by the neck, puts his chain on him, throws him in the abuso, the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So I don't know if during that 1,000-year period, there's going to be like an amusement park and you can kind of come see Satan locked up, or I don't know exactly how that's going to work. But it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Pretty awesome. That's you and me. Believers will reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000-year period. No Satan around. Good stuff. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, verse 7 is where it gets kind of strange again. But the Lord, you see, those people who lived during the 1,000-year period, those people who are born to those who have made it through the Great Tribulation, they're going to have to be given a choice. And so Satan is going to be let out after 1,000 years, and the people will have a choice who they're going to serve. And then the 1,000 years have expired. Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of this earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that will be the ultimate end of him. He's going to be cast into the lake of fire after that one last time that he's released. He's going to get taken out. And the key is Satan and the unrighteous will always lose in the end. That's how it works out. All right, back to Esther chapter 8. Or Esther chapter 8 we'll look at now. And we're going to see Esther's boldness. Esther's boldness. You see, when we first began this book, Esther was the picture of the obedient orphan. Her parents had passed away at some time. We don't know. Her older cousin, Mordecai, took care of her, took her in. And she was very obedient to him. She listened to him. She did what he said. In fact, she was a person who was a people pleaser, we might say. She pleased those who were overseeing her as they prepared her, remember, for that whole year of getting ready to go and see if she was going to be the queen. But with all that, she was also timid. She was afraid. She was one of those people who kind of like to fly beneath the radar, who kind of just, you know, don't really want to get noticed, kind of just want to get by in a sense. However, a situation came up, the imminent destruction of her people, and at that point, Esther was forced to make a decision. She was going to make a decision to be timid or to be bold, to do nothing and to die quietly, or to speak up and maybe save some lives, or at least to die trying. So Esther made her decision. I'll just read it for you. Esther chapter 4, verse 16. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Remember her cousin Mordecai told her, you need to go see the king. You got to go talk to him about this thing. If you just do nothing, you're going to get killed. God will use somebody else, but you're going to die, and many of your people will die. And so she said, what's against the law? But then finally she decided, I'm going to go. I'm going to go into him, and we'll see what happens. Now, with that in mind, Esther's boldness. Let's get into chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So, this is pretty cool to me. King Haman's house, this place used for wickedness, this place of unrighteousness, is now given to Mordecai, the righteous person. I see a picture of what we know in the scriptures, that one day our king, Jesus Christ, will give us Satan's house. You see, this earth is Satan's house. It really, he is the god of this world, the scriptures say, that he's the prince of the power of the air. We know that when he said to Jesus there on the, when Jesus was being tempted, hey, bow down to me. I'll give you whatever you want. All the kingdoms of the earth are mine. Jesus didn't argue with him because he has that kind of power. But it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, hey, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And as we just saw in Revelation chapter 20, we're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Satan is going to be kicked off the scene, and then we're going to reign in that millennial kingdom, a place where Satan is no longer boss, a place where the lion lies down with the lamb, kids can play with snakes, you know, and toss them around and everything. That's going to be good. I'm going to be looking forward not to being scared of snakes. That's going to be nice. Perhaps it's going to be a place without bugs that come into your church at all the time, but it's going to be good. But you know what? I love that. I love the picture of God taking something that's Satan's and then saying, you know what? I'm going to repossess this. I'm going to use it for me. I know one church in Texas that the building they meet in used to be an adult bookstore. And that's exciting to me because it was a place that was used for extreme wickedness, and now it's being used for God's glory. And again, that's the picture of us. Isn't that what God does with us? With our bodies, with our souls? It was something that was used for wickedness, something that we went along with the ways of this world. And then he says, you know what? I'm going to repossess this. I'm going to go ahead and take this back. It's going to be under new management because whoever managed it before, they didn't do a very good job. But I'm going to come in and I'm going to make something of that. So it's exciting to me that that's what the Lord does. And I see a picture of that here in verse 1. King Ahasuerus giving this building, this house of Haman, the unrighteous Haman, and giving it to righteous Mordecai. Verse 2. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. So Mordecai is exalted to second in command. Not only is he given Haman's house, he's given Haman's position. The king takes the signet ring that he took off of Haman, and the signet ring was what you would pour the wax, you push the signet ring in there, and it was like the king's signature. Didn't have rubber stamps back in the day so you could sign your boss's name. They had the ring. And so there's the ring. This is a guy that's second in command, this Mordecai. He's a guy like Joseph. He's a guy God can use. Don't forget 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God's looking. It's not that we have to go to God and again, oh, God, look at me over here. Come on, you got to use me. I don't know. Guys, this always happens to guys when you play, you know, pickup football games. You know, you're always open in pickup football. You know, throw it to me, over here. You're just always wanting the ball. And it doesn't matter if four guys or I could have caught it. You know, I could have gotten by them. And that's how we are. So it's not that we have to be waving our hands and say, God, look at me. He just says, be loyal to me. Instead of waving your arms, God says, hey, why don't you just play the position I called you to play? Don't worry about if I throw you the ball or not. Just be loyal to me. So God is looking for Mordecais and Esthers, people he can use. But the question is not, does God want to use us, but do we have hearts that are loyal to him? Do we have a heart that's loyal to him? Do we have a heart that says, whatever you tell me to do, that's what I'll do? Because that's what God wants. God doesn't really want our opinions or our direction. God just wants our hearts. Verse 3. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king. Absolutely love these verses. Because every time I've ever read Esther before, I never caught it. You know what's happened? She's gone in again before the king, uninvited. That's exactly what she's done. She's run into before the king, she's cried out to his feet, and notice what happens. The king held out the golden scepter. So once again, she wasn't invited, but she came in. I love this. Because it shows me a principle in Scripture. When you step out in faith, it increases your boldness. She stepped out the first time, she didn't get killed. She said, maybe I should try it again. Maybe I should try it again. You see, the more chances you take, the more bold you become. But the more you avoid opportunities, the more I avoid opportunities, the more fearful we become. That's why I love going this weekend and going and teaching at Bungie's church and getting to hang out with him at lunch. I love being around Bungie because he's the most bold person I know. He's willing to say anything at any time. And the reason and the thing that's so great about that is it doesn't matter who's there. If there's a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, who it is, he's going to say something. He's going to talk to them. He's going to witness to them. He has that boldness. And I love that. And that's what I want in my own life. But I notice that because he doesn't skip those opportunities, he just becomes more and more bold every time. And crazy bold. The thing is, for you and I, that's true. Think of Peter. The night before Jesus was crucified, that night when Jesus was arrested, Peter was a scaredy cat. He wasn't a lion. He woke up out of his sleep and hacked off a guy's ear. Jesus had to put the ear back on. And then after that, Peter three times denied that he knew the Lord. He caught the Lord's eyes. He heard the rooster crow and he began to cry. And he just kind of went away. He didn't go to Jesus' crucifixion. He just hid. But Peter at Pentecost, before all those people whom he had denied the Lord, he became bold as a lion. And he just preached the gospel and he said, you guys crucified Jesus and Jesus is the Messiah and he's the judge of the earth. I mean, he laid it on him. It wasn't a secret message at all. He tore him up. 3,000 people got saved. And then you see Peter throughout the book of Acts. Was he perfect? Absolutely not. But you see him getting beat up. You see him getting arrested. And you see him saying, you know what? If you let me go, I'm just going to do the same thing. I'm going to preach it again. Now, the question is, if you and I have no boldness, we have to ask ourselves, well, have we received the baptism with the Holy Spirit? That was the key for Peter. Before the baptism of the Holy Spirit, can't do anything. Even when Jesus rose from the dead, what's Peter doing? He's kind of hiding out in the upper room. He's kind of going, okay, guys, let's just go back and fish. And I don't know what Jesus is doing about the whole thing. But Jesus made a promise, and that promise is good today. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's what you see from the early guys, right? You see that boldness. You see that power because they had the Holy Spirit upon them. And so this made the difference for the disciples, this baptism with the Holy Spirit. We have to ask ourselves, if I don't have boldness, have I ever asked for that? And Jesus says, hey, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to you that ask? He says in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, hey, out of your innermost being will flow those rivers of living water. So it wasn't just a one-time event because, you know what? Peter and John and the guys got together in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. So again, as God asks us to be bold, as he commands us really to go and witness, he doesn't say, well, just go and do it because I said so. And get a really good program. And, you know, and get you some cool little tracks with fancy stuff on the front. I'm not saying that programs are bad necessarily. I'm not saying that tracks are bad, obviously not. But really what it comes down to is the boldness that's given by the Holy Spirit. It's that boldness that just shares your life. It's those torrents of living water overflowing your life. I love that. I got to spend some time with Pastor Dion from Española, New Mexico. And he just, you know, I was sharing with him about the church and sharing about my life. And he just said, you know what? You just need to let it overflow. He said, if you have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, you're just there in a relationship with the Lord, it'll overflow. It's not like, oh, I got to work this up and I got to talk to that guy at work or this kind of stuff. It's just the overflow. It's the overflow. If you're in love with your wife, then you talk about your wife. If you're in love with your Savior, then you talk about your Savior. It just comes out, and there's that boldness there. Verse 5. So Esther's there before the king. The king has held out the golden scepter, and then she said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? So she's basically saying, you got to give us a way out. And King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. So it's time to do some lawyering. They got to get together. Okay, we have this law. We can't revoke it. We can't change it. So we got to write another law. What kind of law can we write? What new law can we put into effect that's going to help us out of this mess? Verse 9. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, something like that, on the 23rd day, and it was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded, to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes and provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and to protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and plunder their possessions. And on one day, in all provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar. So basically, they wrote a law that says that the Jewish people could prepare for battle on this one day, and they could defend themselves with no fear of legal action coming against them. So in other words, stockpile your weapons, you know, get your groups together and be ready. Basically, level the playing field. It said, okay, if you're going to try to kill the Jews, well, the Jews are going to try to kill you. Okay, they're going to be prepared. And if they kill you, they kill your family, hey, it's because it's self-defense, basically, is what they're saying. It's a self-defense thing. Verse 13. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. So apparently, you know, Mordecai had like an extreme makeover. You know, they got him some happening clothes there. It says, and the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy with gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. So all this is going on. The letters are out. And it's interesting. Many people convert to become Jews because of the fear of what's going on. It's very interesting. But you know what? It's not dissimilar to our relationship with Christ. Because you can come to Christ as your Savior and friend, or you can come to Christ as your enemy and judge. You know, it does say in the scriptures that it's God's goodness that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness, his mercy. But you know what? It also says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate sin. And so there has to be, I know it's downplayed in this day and age, but there has to be somewhat of fear of the Lord. If a person does not fear the Lord, if Jesus is just their buddy they slap on the back and Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt and all that mess, then I would question if that's the real Christ. Because every time the real Christ shows up in Scripture in his full glory, people are falling down on their faces, people are freaked out, people are... They've got some issues going on when they see God. And so there has to be that balance. Yes, Jesus is my friend, and he's my brother, but he's also my God and my King. And I love that. Jesus says in John, he says, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. But every single person, as they write their letter, whether it be James or whether it be Jude, whether it be Peter or whether it be Paul, they always say bondservants of Christ. Servant of Christ. Jesus says, I call you friend, but they didn't call themselves friends of Christ. They called themselves servants of Christ. They understood that, and there was that balance there. And it's an amazing thing. And it's going to carry on throughout eternity. Jesus is going to hang out with us and love us, but you know what? He's always going to be infinite God. And we're always going to be people. Glorified people? Absolutely. Perfected people? That'll be sweet. But he's still going to be God, and so there's going to still be that distinction. We're not going to become as gods in that day. All right, chapter 9, the Jews are delivered. Now, in the 12th month, that is, the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought them harm, or sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all the people. Now, to me, in these verses, the most amazing thing is not that the Jewish people were delivered. Because, you know, if you believe the scriptures, you kind of know how it's going to turn out. You know that God is going to have to preserve the Jewish people. So the most amazing thing is not that the Jewish people were delivered, but it was that people were still willing to fight them. Amazing. It's just an irrational, satanic hatred. Hey, they've got guns and they've got weapons and everything. Why don't we just knock it off? No, no, we're going to kill them. We're going to take them out. But that's just like Satan. He refuses to give up. He refuses to believe that his is a lost cause. And for the application for us, as a Christian, you're always going to have your enemies. Though God promises that we're going to win in the end, the people aren't going to believe it. The enemies aren't going to believe it. There'll always be those who are willing to fight you, who seek to stop you. But we always need to remember that we're on our way to see the Savior. And that even if they kill us, they're only speeding up our trip. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And again, this ties into that boldness. I believe that if we truly, truly, and I'm saying this to myself as well, believed in heaven, not only in our head, but in our heart, we would live differently. You see, if I told you and you actually believed it, that if you could walk out those side doors and that's heaven right there, there it is, you can just walk right there, then we would change our attitude. We'd say, wow, let me get to that door. It's kind of like this. We believe heaven is real because the scriptures say it is, but it's kind of like weird in our head. Whether it be through Hollywood or TV, we've kind of got mixed up messages. Think about it in this terms. If tomorrow you're at work and a limousine pulls up out front, you know, and everybody in the office kind of checking out, see where it is, or in the oil field, wherever you are, kind of looking and see what's going on. And out steps Bill Gates. You've never seen him in person before, but because you've seen him on TV, you know that that's Bill Gates, and you're kind of looking to see who's going to walk up to you. He walks up to you, and he puts two plane tickets in your hand, and he says, I've arranged everything. I've arranged it with your boss. I've arranged it with your family. Hey, what we're going to do is I'm going to have you a trip to the Caribbean island. I just rented the island for you. Just for you, you know, and for the person of your choice to take with you. And everything's paid for. Everything's set. My private plane is going to pick you up in an hour. Don't worry. I've got it packed. Everything you need, you know, just go for it. We'd be in disbelief for a minute, but then we would say, well, I'm going to take him up on this. Because he's Bill Gates. He's got a lot of money. And if he said that he's arranged all these things, I believe him. But how much more has Jesus Christ come to us and said, hey, I've arranged a trip for you. All expenses paid. You don't have to worry about it. You're going to heaven. And yet we balk at it. We think, oh, well, I don't know. I'm kind of nervous about dying. I'm kind of nervous about the diagnosis. I'm kind of nervous about these things. We would take Bill Gates at his word, but we need to take Christ at his word. And I say this to myself as well. We have to never forget the Savior's promise. What he said in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is going to deliver us. We're going to have our enemies, but Jesus will deliver us. And it's so important for us to really get that in our minds, to believe it to be true. Verse 3, and all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because of the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. So Mordecai is being raised up, and he was a man who faithfully cared for Esther. He was a man who faithfully served the king. He was a man who faithfully looked out for his people. And you know what? The Lord didn't miss any of it. The Lord wasn't asleep. It says the God of Israel doesn't sleep or slumber. The Lord wasn't like, oh, wow, Mordecai's been so faithful. I didn't realize that. You see, the king had forgotten to reward Mordecai. Remember? Because Mordecai had that, discovered the plot. But the king, the ultimate king, didn't forget. And sometimes we think the Lord isn't paying attention. Man, Lord, I've been sitting at the gate. You know, I've been serving people. I've been telling you about plots and about this stuff, and you're not listening. You're not paying attention. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." God's keeping an account. He's keeping his book. He knows what we do, and so we don't have to worry about it. We're going to get reward. The Lord sees, and he will reward in due season. Verse 5, "Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and with the slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men." Also, verses 7 through 8, just read on your own. I'm not going to read those things. Verse 10, "10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder." So basically, they whooped up on all those cities that came out against him. And also, Haman's 10 sons were killed as well. But I love this here at the end of verse 10. "They did not lay a hand on the plunder." That is so good. They were not doing it for the money. They were not mercenaries. They did not get it in their head and say, "Oh, they're going to kill us. We're going to kill them and take all their stuff." They were defending themselves, and that was it. They didn't lay a hand on the money. They said, "We don't need that money." You know what? It would have been legal for them to do so. Back in chapter 8, verse 11, they were given permission to plunder the possessions of those who came against them, but they didn't do that. And I think there's an important principle there for Christians. The question for Christians is not something legal, but is it right? Too often Christians say, "Well, I'm going to do this thing because it's legal." But is it right? Is it right? If you knew of a Christian pastor driving a Ferrari, not me, by the way, but if there were a Christian pastor driving a Ferrari and pulling up to his church, and there's this little pastor parking space, and, you know, kind of make sure that no one's around him, so don't door ding him, it would be perfectly legal. And maybe if he had some mega church, he could afford it. But would it be right? How many people would be stumbled by a pastor driving a Ferrari? That's insane. And so it is for us as Christians. We have to ask ourselves, it's not about is it legal, but is it right? Verse 11, "On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan the citadel was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, 'The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you, or what is your further request, it shall be done.' Then Esther said, 'If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows.' So the king commanded this to be done, and the decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons." So Shushan being the capital, the heart of the stuff, and she says, "Well, let it be for one more day that the Jews can defend themselves, in case there are some of those people who are waiting to the second day when the Jews can't defend themselves, they're going to come against them. Let's see what happens." And by the way, if you could just hang up Haman's 10 sons, who are already dead at this point, can you hang them up there as an example that if anybody messes with us, this is what's going to happen? And that was obviously a common thing that happened back in those days, and it seemed to deter crime pretty well. Back in the day, when someone was hanging out there, and you see that's what happens if you commit a crime. Verse 15, "And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar, killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies. They did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness." So the Lord delivered his people. "But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as the 14th, and on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another." So they made a big holiday out of it. It became a fun thing. "And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday, and they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor." So it became a big celebration. It's celebrated even now today in Israel. And so it was just a celebration of God's deliverance. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, to cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king and commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur, which was the lot or the dice. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter, and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and on their descendants and all who would join them. And without fail, they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. And so it shows really the validity of this, that it's still going on to this day. It's still celebrated on down through the ages. And it's a neat thing to see how the Lord worked. All right, finishing up chapter 9. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. All right, chapter 10, not going to take long here. We see Mordecai's exaltation. Verse 1. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. So Mordecai, you know, kind of rode off in the sunset there with his white horse. Everything went well for him. Okay, conclusion, lessons learned. Number one is God is able to deliver the righteous. He has. And I love about, it says even we think about Abel, who we began our story with. You know, Abel was killed. We might say, well, the Lord didn't deliver him. But the Lord did. The Lord delivered him to heaven to be with him. And the exciting thing about that is it says about Abel that he being dead still speaks because of his righteousness, because of his faithfulness. So God's able to deliver the righteous. And the second thing is, this is a great example of rising to the occasion. Esther was timid. Esther was weak. Esther was nervous. Esther could say, well, I didn't have a mom and dad growing up and this and that. But she rose to the occasion. She had boldness to stand up for what is right. And then finally, I think we see an overall picture of exalting oneself versus humbling oneself. Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's a picture of Haman and Mordecai. Haman being a picture of Satan, someone who was a created being, but apparently kind of got too enamored with himself, kind of looked at himself a little too long and said, wow, I'm somebody. I want to be as God. I want to be as the Most High. And so because Satan and Haman both exalted themselves, their end was destruction. But Mordecai, I see in Mordecai a type or example of Jesus. Someone who humbly served his king, but ultimately was exalted greatly. We see that both in the life of Mordecai, and we see that in the life of our king, Jesus Christ. So those are good lessons to learn, and we'll pick up back with Ezra next week. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and for this opportunity. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And God, I just pray that you would, Lord, fill us with your spirit afresh. Help us to walk in the fullness of your spirit, God. And Lord God, I pray that you would give us big vision. That you would help us, Lord, not to see your scriptures as just cute little stories, Lord, or things that help us kind of do the right thing. But Lord, the picture or the record of the infinite God who created all things interacting with man. And Lord, we know that you haven't closed the book on your word in the sense of your work. You're still working today. Lord, in one sense, the book of Acts has never closed. You're still continuing to work, and you desire to work. Lord, you desire to minister. You desire to save. You desire to deliver people that are lost in sin right now into your heavenly kingdom. Lord, so I pray that you'd work in our lives, change us that we might reach this world and reach people for your Savior, Lord, for our Savior, Jesus Christ.